Father, thank you for the evening that you've provided and for the invitation to come to your supper, to your table. Father, we thank you for the greatness of your grace manifest therein. Father, we pray this evening that you will indeed help us to hear the text and so see Jesus more clearly than we did before. But we also pray that you will challenge us using this text this evening. Help us, Lord, to be comforted or to be made uncomfortable. Lord, meet us where we are and lead us along that we might be where we need to be. Father, we pray these things. We ask them in the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 5. Verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the living God. Please give your attention to the reading of it. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. I heard or read this story that I'm about to share with you, and I can't remember all of its details. And so I'm going to make up a little bit as I go along in order to serve the purpose that you will understand after I'm done in the telling. There was a man who lived in a large house, and behind the house there was an extravagant garden, at least a garden to his liking, one that he kept up regularly. But the man fell ill. Wasn't able to care for his garden as he once had, found himself spending a lot of his time in his home. The doctors came to him. His family would sit with him in shifts, rotations, waiting and watching upon the man. Well, some neighborhood boys started to realize that the garden was not taken care of as it once had been. So they decided that they were going to creep into the garden and they were going to use the garden for their field of play. And they did. And there was, in the middle of this garden, a tennis court. But these were young boys. They had no idea what in the world a tennis court was. So what they did was they decided that they were going to invent a game based on another game that they played. This was going to be an elaborate four-square field. One with a net in the middle, bigger than any typical four-square pad. So they played. Just so happened that one day the son of the ill man was taking care of his father. He went to the window and he looked out the door. And he looked out the window, he saw the boys playing their made-up game of four-square on the tennis court. It took him a minute to figure out that they had no idea what they were doing. So he decided that he was going to go to the sports closet. He was going to get out some tennis rackets, some tennis balls, and he was going to go and teach these boys how to play tennis. He went down and he said to the boys, "Boys, boys, boys." And at first they were frightened, and then they realized that the man meant them no harm, and they learned tennis. They used the court for its intended purpose. And they had a ball. When we come to the text tonight in John chapter 5, all of a sudden we realize that we have stumbled upon a pool that is being used for a purpose that it was never intended for. Let me talk to you about the situation. This area is Bethesda. Now, that name is significant because it means house of mercy. Some commentators have said it means house of grace, even some house of the outpouring. Whichever one you adopt, I think any one of those approximates the idea. This is the house of mercy, blessing, grace, the outpouring of favor, however you want to construe it. A place of twin pools. Even today, you can see it. Five colonnades, porticos, covered porches. And the place was used at one time as a bathhouse. However, over time, somehow, some way, the story began to circulate that an angel dropped into the waters of the pool, stirring them up. And in the stirring, if you were able to get down into the waters first, or be among the first, you could experience the healing powers of those waters. This pool was not being used for what it was intended to be used for. Now, this man had been there, or been lame, invalid, for 38 years. I don't know if he was beside the pool at Bethesda for 38 years. It doesn't tell us. It just tells us that when Jesus sees the man, he understood that he's been there a long time. And here's what we are to understand. We are to understand that this particular man believes the stories about this pool. He has invested his belief that he might be healed if he could just get into the pool when the waters were being stirred. You know, incidentally, what was the stirring of the waters? Well, some scholars believe that there was an intermittent spring that bubbled the waters up, fed the pool along with the waters that flowed from Solomon's pools, and so would bubble up the water. But this man had invested belief that this pool possessed supernatural abilities to heal. Let me hit the pause button in our story, if I might. I want to talk to you this evening. I want to talk to us together about the Lord's Supper for a minute, and I want to use this story to do it. This man came to the pool, and he ascribed to the waters a supernatural power that they did not have. My concern is that there may be some among us, maybe not, but if there is the chance, we need to address it. My concern is that we ascribe power to the bread and the cup that they don't have. You know, our theology teaches us that these are a means of grace. But I think that there's just a slip into false theology, into thinking that these elements contain, possess, more power than they actually possess. You see, our theology teaches us that, I'm going to say this again later, but I am ancillary to this whole process of the distribution of the Lord's Supper to you. I am not a necessary component. We believe that it's Jesus who stands at the head of his table and speaks his word to his people and invites his people to come to his table. So I possess no power whatsoever. You know, the Roman Catholic Church believes that at the pronunciation of the words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, that something happens. Something happens. But you need to understand that something happens because of the power resident in the priest. I want you to understand that is not the case, biblically speaking. Nor is it the case that there is some power resident in the elements themselves. In other words, again, if I can just use the Roman Catholic Church for a minute, the Roman Catholic Church believes that at the pronunciation of those words, what happens is those elements undergo a change. In their very core, in their very being, they become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what I was talking to you about this morning, the ubiquity of the Lord's presence. And the Roman Catholics believe that because the divinity invades the humanity, Jesus can be everywhere at all time in his person. And therefore, this supper is actually the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Roman Catholics then teach that there are accidents. There are those things about it that continue to look like bread and continue to feel like bread and taste like bread. But in its actuality, it is the being of Jesus Christ. We don't believe that. We believe that this is bread and that this is wine. We don't believe that there's any power resident in these elements. Let me ask you a question. Have you come to believe that in the taking of these things, you receive automatically the grace? If you say yes to that, I want you to know that you are dangerously close to this talisman-like view that sees there being resident power in the elements. And I want you to know something. If you are approximating that view, you need to flee from it. Because the only way that these become a means of grace is when we come to this table in faith. And when we come in faith, the Lord uses these as instruments to confirm our faith. We need to understand that. We need to understand that this evening. We cannot become like the man beside the pool who believed that the waters possessed some sort of power in and of themselves, and if he could just get into the waters at the appropriate time, he'd be healed. We cannot believe that if we can just take the bread to our lips, that something will happen to us, because this, after all, is the body of the Lord. Let's move on to the next point that I want to share with you, and that's this. I want you to understand that for this man, Bethesda, the house of mercy, was empty of mercy. This man, 38 years, he's been an invalid. 38 years. Jesus asks him a question. Seems like a strange question, doesn't it? Do you want to be made well? You know, that seems like a strange question, but I remember hearing R.C. Sproul tell a story about how when he lived in Pittsburgh, he was walking through East Liberty. And as he was walking through East Liberty, he walked in front of a jewelry store. And as he walked in front of the jewelry store, a man came running out with a handful of jewels. And the owner of the store came running out behind him, yelling, "Stop, thief!" And the man ran virtually right into Sproul's arms. And Sproul said, I kind of half thought he was going to pull out a gun and shoot me. And he said, instead the man said, I give up. Sproul said, the next day I saw some policemen that I knew. And I talked to them about this strange man that had given up a handful of jewels. And they said, oh yeah, we know that guy. He goes to prison. He does his time. He gets out. He can't live outside of prison. And so he goes and he does something like that again in order to be sent back to prison. Do you want to be made well? Let me ask you a question. Have you become like that with regard to the Lord's Supper? You know what I mean? You come, you take, you eat. But there's no experience at all. At least nothing discernible. You know the language. You know how to talk about the Lord's Supper. You know how to communicate with other believers about it. But there's no experience. Maybe you've become like this man, complacent, lacking. I mean, 38 years. If he was there 38 years, if he was there 2 years and still couldn't get into the pool, that's a long time. Have you become like this man with regard to your coming to this table? You say, what do you mean by that? I mean this. What kind of preparation do you do before you come to the Lord's Supper? We talk a lot about preparation to come. Preparation to come. Why? So that we can not only sit at the Lord's table and hear the promises, but so that we can experience the confirmation of our faith. We do call this a confirming ordinance, and therefore we expect that our faith will in some way be confirmed. And that would indicate that there is some experience that goes along with the partaking of the means of grace. I want you to think about it for a minute. Just think about it. What kind of preparation do you engage in prior to your coming? Now, if this is an ordinance that we partake of in faith, use that as your guide. Think about what faith is. It's knowledge, it's assent, it's trust. What kind of preparation do you do so that you can be more informed about what it is you're going to do when you come and participate in the Lord's table? You say to me, boy, the Lord's table, that's such a mystery to me. I don't get it. I understand that. But what are you doing to try and make it less of a mystery? I mean, it's always going to be a mystery, but you can come to understand it more and more. And what are you doing to understand it prior to coming here? So that when you come here, having read, having studied, having invested yourself, you can say, Lord, I'm going to come to your table this Sunday. And I want you to know, Lord, I believe everything that you say about the Lord's Supper. I believe everything that I've studied this past week and all that I already knew. And Lord, I am coming and so coming in a spirit and with an attitude of trust. I want you to confirm in me all. I want you to confirm in me all that I've learned. I want you to confirm in me the experience of your love toward me. I want you to help me. And so I ask you, here's my question. Is the house of mercy empty for you? When you come to the Lord's table, is the house of mercy empty? And that leads to the third point that I want to talk to you about. It's fairly brief, and it's this. I want you to understand afresh that the house of mercy is in Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the man, he's a wonderful thing, says to the man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the man does. You know, there are some commentators, you look at them and they'll say things like this. They'll say, "This is a strange story. No faith involved in this story." I beg to differ. The man heard a command. He had to know something. He had to know that it was Jesus who issued the command. He had to know that he was being issued a command. He knew something. It might have been the barest essentials, but he knew. And his assent to that command is in his getting up. He was enabled to get up, sort of like the man who Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." I can't stretch out my hand, it's all withered up. No, stretch out your hand. The faith is in the doing of it. We see the evidence of it in the stretching out. And here is this man. He gets up, he takes up his mat, and he walks. Tonight, the Lord is going to say to you, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." And you will. And you know something about it. And you're here. You've assented to it. But the question is, what's your attitude? Have you come with that posture of trust? You know, maybe you've been struggling. Maybe you've been saying to yourself, maybe privately, "I'm weary. I feel beaten down. And I really need what's offered in the Lord's table, but I just can't seem to get it." Well, let me tell you something. Tonight I want you to look at the bread, and here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the broken body of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says. "You should look at this bread as my broken body. I want you to look at it as my broken body." And as you look at it as Jesus' broken body, I want you to understand that it's Jesus' body broken for you. And then I want you to look at the cup. "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood," says Jesus. I want you to understand. I want you to look at it. I want you to reflect upon it. And I want you to understand that that is blood spilt for you. And then in the eating, I want you to remember that that is a beautiful, beautiful symbol of union with Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that you're united to Him. And in that unification, I want you to understand that you're kept and that you're loved and that you are cared for. Our theology teaches us, brothers and sisters, that I am not necessary to what happens at this table, because the Lord stands here, invites you to partake of this meal. And all that I've said, He says to you. So let me ask you, what will you do with the signs and the seals of cup and bread? What will you do with them? Will you look at them, ponder them? Will you reflect upon all that they mean? And ask the Lord longingly to confirm your faith, give you that experience, along with that knowledge. Well, may it be. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon your word and to think about it in light of our experience of coming to this table. Father, we pray, we ask that you will bless us richly in the coming to the table and the taking of these elements by faith. We pray it, ask it, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.